Let's pray.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again, Lord, that you have set aside a day for us to come into your presence, to worship you in public, to fellowship with one another, to receive the ministry of the word and prayer and the sacraments. We ask, O God, you would bless this day. We ask also, Father, that you would bless us. We thank you for your holy word, which you have blessed by giving it to us, by preserving it, by keeping it pure. We ask you would give us your Holy Spirit now, Lord, as we seek to interpret and understand and apply it. We pray for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And one of the things that is the next several chapters, we're going to say, well, where's Samuel? He sort of is mentioned at the beginning of this passage and drops out of it. And there's a side story of the ark, and we've talked a little bit about this before. It's going to seem almost unrelated, but actually the theme is very much still related. In fact, if you have like your Bibles, the first verse of Samuel 4, the first half of the verse may actually be smushed up and included with chapter 3, because it begins with, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and then it doesn't say anything more about Samuel till chapter 7. And so I didn't treat the first half of verse 1 with our chapter 3 last time, because I think it actually does go with chapter 4, but it sort of forms an inclusio that picks back up in chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 3. It says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, and he picks up his ministry there. And so what I think is going on here is Samuel is, he has received the word of the Lord, and everyone recognizes him as a prophet, but now there is the removal of the old order, and that's kind of what was going on here. And there's a problem in Israel that's hinted at here in this chapter, but is described more fully in chapter 7. So I'm just going to read chapter 7, verse 3. It says, then Samuel spoke to all the house. So this is after all the events we're going to read about today, okay? And this is now Samuel speaking to the people, and he says, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So that is, I think, the background to the events here in chapter 4. Just like in the book of Judges, we saw when Israel went into the hands of foreign enemies, it was the Lord's chastisement of them, right? God gave them over to the Philistines. Why? Because they were breaking the covenant, okay? Because they were faithless, because they had other gods, because they were doing things they shouldn't be doing. Now, that's not stated here in chapter 4, but I think that should be assumed. Why is it that the Philistines are harassing Israel? It's because Israel has been harassing God, right? They've been worshiping other gods. And we see that in the house of Eli, not necessarily worshiping other gods, but profaning the sacrifices, committing fornication, not restraining his sons, those kinds of things. And so now we're going to see the bringing to pass of the Lord's prophecy against the house of Eli, okay? All right, chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, I would read verse 1 in this way. At that time, or so it happened, that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We don't have a record of what he said to them. Now, Israel went out to battle. Okay, that's going to get really annoying. Test. Okay. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines camped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this sound of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli, sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the Ark of God, and when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." All right, so we have this setting here. The word of Samuel, remember, Samuel was established as a prophet. And so the lights are coming on, as it were, but there is still this matter of the house of Eli to deal with. Israel goes out to battle with the Philistines. We don't know what precipitated this particular battle, but remember, we're very near to the time of the judges. Under Samson, remember, Samson began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So the Philistines are still a problem, still a threat that will not be resolved until later on. And so there's still an enemy, and there's still battles going on. You see on the map there, Shiloh, which is where Eli is, and where Samuel is, and where the ark is, and the tabernacle. And if you go to the west, you come to Ebenezer, that's where they encamped. And right across from them is Aphek, where the Philistines encamped. And so you have the two armies encamped against one another. And the map is kind of small here, but you see these lines where there's going to be the root of the ark itself. It's going to start out in Shiloh, be captured here in Aphek, taken down to Ashdod, taken from Ashdod to Gath, from Gath to Ekron, from Ekron to Beth Shemesh, from Beth Shemeth to Kirath Jearim, and then finally under David to Jerusalem. Now, it's going to take some time before all of that happens, but there's, keep in mind that, remember that from the Exodus, where the ark went is where God went, right? That's the picture taking place here. The ark to the people of Israel represents God's presence, his glory. It is the place where atonement is made. It is the place where God dwells between the cherubim. It is very important inside of the ark. Well, let's take a look. If you turn over the next page, just there's a somewhat accurate illustration of the ark there. The cherubim look like nice ladies. I don't know what cherubim actually, you know, they maybe were more frightening. But other than that, the ark, we remember from Exodus, was made of acacia wood, and the whole thing is overlaid with gold. It was 2.5 cubits long. A cubit is approximately 18 inches, we think. Okay, so like maybe the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, so 2.5 of those. So was that 6 feet? 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. On the top of it is what's called the mercy seat, sometimes called the lid. The cherubim on there are made of pure gold, as is the mercy seat. Those rings that hold the acacia poles are made of pure gold. Those poles, which are the legitimate and prescribed way of transporting this ark, which will become relevant later on, they're acacia wood, and they're overlaid with gold. And inside of the ark is what's called the testimony, that is the covenant, which is described as the law, right? The Ten Commandments. So it's very important to Israel. This is a representation of the covenant that God made with them at the Exodus. It represents, again, his presence, his dwelling with them, his keeping of his covenant. The Day of Atonement is, you know, impossible apart from the ark. So to lose that, they're in a very bad way. Now, in this first battle, the Philistines kill about 4,000. And after that, in verse 3, a good question is asked. The elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And it's almost like they don't want the answer to the question. They ask the question and then immediately, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant." So they ask the question, and they've immediately got a solution. And it's interesting because we just learned that Samuel is established as a prophet, right? The word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and then the word of the Samuel comes to all Israel. The answer to this question should have been found with Samuel in the word of the Lord. But they seem to bypass that. They don't want that solution. They don't want the word of the Lord. They want to be victorious in battle. Now, it's not entirely unprecedented or illegitimate to suppose that having the ark is going to allow them to conquer their enemies. We see in Numbers 10, the Lord says, "The ark will go before you and your enemies will be terrified. No enemy will be able to stand because of the power of the Lord." And we see in the book of Joshua, when they cross the Jordan River, the ark goes before, and it stops up the Jordan River. We see at the Battle of Jericho, the ark goes before them, and they are victorious. So it's not entirely illegitimate, but what I think is taking place here is Israel is superstitiously trusting in the means of grace and not the author of grace, right? They're trusting the ark, which symbolizes the presence of God, but not in God. And that's why they're not, you know, they should have, and I think the natural thing to say is, "Oh, the word of Samuel, let's go and see what Samuel has to say about this, because he's a prophet, and we want to know what's going on." What would Samuel have told them? "Put away your foreign gods, stop doing these things." But they want the benefits of the Lord. They don't want to keep covenant with the Lord. And so this is an important thing. And remember, back in Deuteronomy, which is a strong setting or strong context to the book of Judges and to the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord lays out the covenant stipulations and tells them what will happen if they keep the covenant and tells them what will happen if they do not keep it. If they do not keep it, they will be defeated by their enemies. So they should have recognized a very strong possibility. We've just been whipped by the Philistines. A very strong possibility here is we've offended the Lord. And that doesn't seem to take place here. So, and it's interesting. In verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. They just told on themselves, didn't they? They are trusting in the Ark and not in God. Now, this is a difficulty that we often have, where God appoints to us means of grace for our salvation. But if we detach those means from God, now it's essentially idolatry. Right? We've turned God into a lucky rabbit's foot, and he's just there to bless us, like Santa Claus or something like that, right? And we cannot ever approach the means of grace. We need to look through them to God. So this later on this morning, we'll take the Lord's Supper. It's not magic, right? It doesn't benefit us if we're not looking to Christ. Yes, Denny.
Lord's Supper is next Sunday.
Oh, okay, thank you. All right. So this morning we will not take the Lord's Supper. That will be next week. My elder over here, wait a minute, did he just change the schedule? Thank you, Dan. You better start preparing yourselves right now. No pressure. So, my apologies. We are not taking the Lord's Supper this week, but now you're on notice for next week. So next week, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not the power of the elements or the minister, right? You need to look through those things into heaven, as it were, to God who blesses his people by means of those things. And it's the same with all the means of grace, right? The word of God, you're not going to manipulate God into blessing you by simply using his means, right? You can't use the means of grace to just get what you want without faith in God. And faith in God implies not only trusting him, but obeying him, right? Like one of the things I think about sometimes in higher churches, with more liturgical churches than ours, and this isn't a criticism of that, but the tendency to use those means where, let's say you could come in and receive the sacrament and then you're forgiven and you can go about your day. Or you can come and confess your sins and someone can tell you you're forgiven and then you go back to the business as usual. Sometimes I think maybe we can feel like that, right? We live like the devil all week and then we come to church on Sunday and we hear the word and we have the pastor assure us that God forgives us, and maybe we take the sacrament and we feel better, but then Sunday afternoon or evening or Monday morning comes and we go back to business as usual. Well, that's very similar to what the elders in Israel are doing here. They're using the means of grace apart from God. Now, there's an interesting detail or an important detail about the ark being transported. They sent people to Shiloh that they might bring the ark. And who is it that's going to be with it? Well, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. We just read about them. This is, of course, God using the means, right? See, God uses the means to accomplish his ends. And that's what's going on here. God is going to use this event to wipe out the family, the household of Eli. Now, when the ark comes into the camp, Israel's ecstatic. Ah, this is the problem. We didn't have the ark with us. Now we got the ark, right? They just called in air support or artillery. You know, they think that that's going to be... it's interesting that the response of the Israelites and the Philistines are both very similar, in that Israel is ecstatic, superstitiously, and the Philistines are terrified, superstitiously. Now, both of them have some basis in history and in fact, right? When the ark is there, Israel has been victorious. And the Philistines, they have heard of Israel and their exploits, about the gods of Israel, these gods of Israel who did all these terrible things to the Egyptians. And they don't have it entirely right, but their reputation precedes them. In verse 6, now the Philistines heard the noise of the shout. What does that great shout mean? Oh no, it's the ark. And they refer to the camp of the Hebrews. Just a sort of fact is that they're referred, you know, their Israel is who they are as a religious people. But then the Philistines refer to them by like an ethnic or racial term, Hebrews. Just a distinction there that all Hebrews, or, you know, all Hebrews were Israelites, right? Or all Israelites, or most of them were Hebrews, but there's actually a distinction there, that, and the Philistines recognize them as Hebrews, this ethnic group. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God has come into the camp. The first use of God here is singular. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which is a plural noun. And so sometimes in Scripture you have, particularly pagans will speak of gods with, you know, small g with an S. And sometimes you have to figure out, are they talking about one God or multiple gods? Whenever Elohim is used in reference to the true God, it's combined with a singular verb. Okay, in Hebrew, verbs are conjugated plural or singular. So when it's combined with a singular verb, we know, you know, like it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that verse, the word is Elohim. God is normally plural, but the verb is singular. So we know it's the one true God. Well, here, even the Philistines confess initially, God, singular, has come into the camp. But then they get back into their Philistine theology and they say, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians. There's a Sun Tzu in his Art of War talks about when you corner your enemy, when you have the upper hand over your enemy, leave him a means of escape, because otherwise he will fight to the last man, right? You can so corner an enemy that he's going to pull out all the stops and fix bayonets and fight to the last man. And I think this is what happens with the Philistines. They're terrified. They figure the Hebrews are going to, you know, these gods are going to do all these things like they did to the Egyptians, and then we're going to become slaves of the Hebrews, like we did to them. They've got guilty consciences, don't they? But what do? They say, act like men, fight. And they do. And by means of that, they are victorious. They just, you know, and this probably happens in battles all the time. When an army is surrounded and cut off, they've got to fight. And they fight like, what, the last monkey or the third monkey on the ramp to the ark, and it's starting to rain, right? They got to fight. And they do, and they are victorious. Now, they think probably it's because of their bravery. And the Hebrews, Israel doesn't know why, but it's because this is God's chastising of his people Israel, as he had promised them. So they're defeated, 30,000. They fled the battle. The remaining Hebrews flee the battle. And it says, every man to his own tent. This is an expression that will come up many times. And just know what this means is the army was disbanded. Okay, they didn't go back to Shiloh. They didn't go back to headquarters. You know, they didn't go back to Ebenezer. Each man went to his own tent. They were whooped so bad, each man went home to his mom or to his wife or whatever. They went home. They're like, not only are we done with this battle, we're done fighting altogether. I'm going home. You always had kids like that when you were young, right? Like if you're having a snowball fight and you get hit with the ice ball in the ear, And like he goes home. He's done. He's not going to play anymore. Well, that's what they did. They all went to their own tents. And then in verse 11, the secret weapon, right, the ultimate weapon, is captured. Also, the Ark of God was captured. It said sort of in passing, oh, and by the way, the Ark was also captured. And then the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Just as God had said, right? All right, any questions at this point? All right, so then you have this Benjamite. I don't know why a Benjamite. Maybe it's an allusion to the ascendancy of Saul, who's a Benjamite. But we're given this detail about the man. He's a man of Benjamin, and he ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. It's almost 20 miles, probably about 20 miles from where the battle was to Shiloh. So, it's, you know, remember the story of Marathon? This is a similar feat. This man ran all the way back bringing news. His clothes are torn and dirt on his head. Is this because he got beat up? Or is he lamenting? You know, sometimes in Scripture people tear their clothes and throw stuff on their head when they're mourning. But in any case, this man comes all tattered and torn. And he's bringing this bad news. And there was Eli. And we just get this really sad description of Eli. Here he is, old and fat, can't see, can't hear, terrified, right? He's trembling, his heart is anxious, wondering what is going on. 98 years old, blind. And he's entirely dependent upon this messenger to know what's going on. So Eli's sitting there. And the man reports to him. Number one, Israel's defeated. Number two, your sons are dead. Number three, the ark has been captured. And Eli receives a lot of bad news in this report. But it's very clear that it was not the death of his sons or the defeat of Israel, but the capture of the ark that puts him over the edge. And he just falls over. And because of his weight and his age, his neck breaks. And he dies. The word heavy here is kavod. He was heavy. Kavod is the word that we use for glory. So there's a play on words here, that the glory has gone out of Israel, and it's alluded to that Eli is heavy, kavod. And when he dies, that's interpreted in part by Phinehas' wife as the glory going out of Israel. Eli, fat and happy, was Israel's glory. The ark was Israel's glory. Defeating the Philistines, Israel's glory. All of that is wiped out. The priests, the ark, all of it. And one of the things, remember, God had criticized Eli was that they were getting fat off the sacrifices. Well, the people were abominating the sacrifices. And there's a couple of applications with that. One is not to, particularly for shepherds, but all of us in the church, not to become fat or rich off the backs of God's people. Right? It's important not to misuse the church's funds or resources in order to become, you know, exorbitant, become lavish. Also, it's not a compliment when Eli is described this way, right? Eli did not keep the sixth commandment in caring for his body legitimately. He didn't, among Christian ministers, okay, if I go to the General Assembly of the PCA, there's a lot of Eli-looking guys. Okay. Now, part of it is our job is such that you're sedentary a lot. I never spent so much time sitting. Part of it is your job is, you know, encourages a lot of bad habits. You know, when you meet someone, what do? You eat, you know, and you do that a lot. People give me cookies for Christmas. All of these things, right? The job of a minister tends towards heaviness. But it is a character defect, okay? It is a sin to be gluttonous and eat to the point of being so heavy that when you fall, you break your neck. It's a common thing to humanity. It's a common weakness that we have, but it is something that is to be reckoned with. Now, there are extremes on the other side, right? I've noticed recently, I don't know if you guys, you know, how involved you are in, like, the Reformed Twitter wars. There's, like, this whole kind of skirmish going on. But one of the things I've noticed is that there's a younger class of ministers younger than myself, who are very into, like, fitness and weightlifting and things like that. And they're very into that. And then they have some of their older mentors who are not. And that's a point of difference between them. And I think we need to find the middle ground between vanity and things like that and gluttony. And as individuals, we don't want our epitaph to be that, you know, God called us fat, right? Not just fat physically, but fat spiritually. Part of Eli's problem was his dullness towards the Lord, his lack of discipline that he had for his sons seems to have also been a lack of discipline for himself. So we're given sort of an epitaph of Eli at the end of verse 18. He judged Israel 40 years. So it's not all negative for Eli. He did judge Israel 40 years. And we learn now, okay, Eli was a judge. And this is an epitaph that is given to many of the judges, right? And 40 years, it's a pretty long judgeship. Before we move on to Ichabod, let's take a moment if there are any questions or anything pertaining to the death of Eli. Yes, Mr. Baker.
Just wondering, Eli didn't go with the ark.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wonder, could a couple of things. One, was he convinced it was the right course of action? Two, could he have made that journey, right? Do you send the high priest out to the battle? Three, did he think his place was to be in Shiloh at the tabernacle? And it also seems, if you remember last time, Eli said, "It is the Lord, may he do what is right in his eyes." I think Eli, after Samuel gave him the word of the Lord that he had been given by the man of God, I think Eli was just resigned to the fact that his sons are going to die and he's going to die. And I think he just sort of retired in a sense, right? I think that's, you know, one thing I would be tempted to do. And why am I going to go hasten my death with the Philistines? I'll sit here. You let me know how it turns out.
Yes.
We don't. He's sitting and watching and waiting, wondering what's happening. But he appears to be, you know, blind, half deaf, not really knowing what's going on. So maybe he doesn't even have all of those details. Maybe he just knows there's something going on. Maybe he's like Joe Biden at this point. He just doesn't know what's going on. And people come and tell him things. And they maybe don't even tell him the truth all the time, right? He just doesn't know. Yes.
So when Samuel told him that he was going to die, his sons were going to die, did he say anything about, like, Israel's going to be captured? So he kind of knew point one, point two, but then when he heard about the ark.
Yeah. Yeah, that's new.
That was new. Like, yeah. I think he probably was like, well, it happened.
Yeah. And I think it should be generally surprising that the ark gets captured, right? Every Hebrew reading this would have thought, what? This is bad. Now do we have a God? I mean, the Philistine God just beat our God. You know, that's, yeah. And I think that's partly what's tied up in Eli's response. The reason for it is not Israel's defeat, is not the death of his sons, but rather the capture of the ark. This is God, like, whoa, has God left us? You know, and he had enough fear of the Lord left in him that broke his heart, right? Yeah. Tom?
So, physically dull.
Right. Yeah.
But if we could just have this trinket, like you were saying, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Eli thinks the same thing. Like, you know, putting God in a box instead of recognizing that He is omniscient and present in everywhere.
Domesticating God and making Him, the agent of our will. Yes, Jerry.
I think we see a very similar situation in our recent elections. You know, the Democrats are scratching their heads saying, what do we do wrong? And they don't want to give up on their woke stuff and all that stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think that's very similar to what happened.
Yeah. Yeah. We keep sacrificing to idols, and God keeps punishing us. So we sacrifice to idols more, and God punishes us more, right? We see that. And one of the things that will become clear is like, if you ever get a bad enough wound and you have to go to the hospital to get it fixed, sometimes they need to like clean it out first. And that's what Israel needs, is they need the wound cleaned out. But they just want the wound healed. But God says, well, there's some surgery we got to do here. And that surgery is going to involve repentance. And that's what Israel is not wanting to do. Right? They don't want to deal with the Lord. Something back in verse 3 is we see the elders of Israel said. And so you've got all Israel's involved in this, and we talk about Eli, but the elders of Israel. So these are the people who are tasked with, administering things. And they're in charge, and people listen to them. But they're the ones whose idea it is to bring the ark. And they're the ones who say, it will save us. And I think also for Eli, seeing the ark captured and the symbolism of that is that God has left Israel. Now, the truth of the matter is God hasn't left Israel. What he's done is he's taken away his comfortable presence from them. Okay? He's let them feel what it's like to be without him. But he's still there. It's just he let them feel like he's taken. But when Eli sees that happen or knows that that happens, he's got to think, I contributed to this, right? This is what I am now reaping, what I have sown. God put me in a position to do the exact opposite of all of this. And now here is the fruit of what I've done. And that in itself had to be devastating. All right, so now we see the birth of Ichabod, and we are told first about his mother, and this poor woman, in a day she loses her husband, probably many relatives, of course, right? Her father-in-law, who is the priest, the high priest, and then the ark. And if her thinking is anything like the rest of Israel, this is devastating to lose the ark. And so her son is born on this occasion. It seems like this is a premature birth, probably, right? She was near to birth, but these events induced labor. And it's the fact of all of this intense sorrow that her son is born. And there are women attending. But notice that this birth is deadly for her. It kills her. In verse 20, she dies because of it, but before she dies, she does speak. They tell her, it's a son. To you, a son is born, which is usually good news. But she doesn't even regard it. She doesn't even, this poor boy, his birth is not joyful. It's ignored, And then he's given this name, Ichabod. So I told you that kavod was heavy or glory, and his name is Ichabod. No glory. Inglorious. Inglorious. And she names him because of the glory of the Lord departing Israel. She gives her son this name. That's a, you know, like, what was the boy named Sue? That, you thought that was a bad name. But he's got the name No Glory, Inglorious. And what's that? Yeah, right? Yeah, that's his namesake. But her assessment of things is correct in the sense that she knows that the glory has departed from Israel. But she says because the Ark of God has been captured and because of her husband, etc. And I don't know how sound her theology is here. Is she simply interpreting the events and saying, obviously, the Lord said he dwells between the cherubim. And so if you take that away, God is not dwelling here. That's, you know, the Lord is Israel's glory. Is she correct, or is she maybe superstitious like the elders and the people of Israel? And, you know, it'd be like there's no wine or bread available, and we can't have the Lord's Supper. Or sometime back when churches were shut down, you know, was that, did we say, well, the glory of the Lord has departed, right? Why is God chastising us in this way? Nevertheless, she correctly says that the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. But one of the things I want you to notice as we go forward is that externally it appears that the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. But God is actually working on something else. And God actually will glorify himself. We'll see some hilarious things taking place with the ark. It's not a safe thing for the Philistines either. So, and it's kind of hard. You can see why in the minds of someone, you know, living under the older covenant and having the ark, you could see the temptation to superstition. What's the Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know, there's this mysterious power related to the ark. But to the unbeliever, it doesn't make sense. Because it's not the ark, it's the God who promised to be there. So God, in a sense, is willing to let it look like he's been defeated in order to bring about his ends, right? He's willing to bear that temporary reproach and shame in order to accomplish his ends. And, I mean, think of the crucifixion. The Son of God lay in the grave 3 days. That's humiliation. Where's your God? Right? Why didn't God save him? He could save others, but he can't save himself. God is willing to bear reproach and let his people be dismayed in order to bring about his greater plans. All right, I'm going to stop there. Any questions? Or yes?
I think it's instructive to us. The Philistines almost had a better sense of God than the Israelites did. You know,
yeah. Yes. Yeah. They're.
Years or so.
Yeah. Maybe about, you know, maybe as many as 400 years.
Yeah, and it seems back then people had a sense of their gods. Everything was spiritual. Everything was our God against your God.
Yes.
It's that is still true today, but we have decided to cloud the issue and act like that's not the battle.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, there was no mistake in the minds of the Israelites and in the minds of the Philistines and the Moabites and everyone else. It was always a religious matter. And it still is always a religious matter, but we do paper over that. And we sort of have a more materialist view of things, right? Everything that's real is what we see. And they have that too, like the ark. But you're right, there's a sense in which the Philistine response to the ark is more righteous than the Israelites' use of the ark, right? Because the Israelites are trying to manipulate the Lord, and the Philistines are terrified of this unknown power. And that's the right response to God, right? They should have, if the Israelites had had that kind of fear, maybe they wouldn't have taken on this notion. Yeah. Here we go. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word. Help us, oh God, not to try to use you, not to seek after and trust in the means of grace without seeking you and trusting you. Give us, Lord, repentance. When we see, Lord, calamity, when we see your chastisements, let us be quick to examine ourselves and look for sins and turn from them and be healed. Father, we want to be healed, but not lightly and not without true regard for you and your holiness. Thank you, Father, again for your word, and we ask that you would help us to hide it in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen.